come this morning to Psalm 51, the 51st Psalm. Before we read, I'd like to just give you just a very brief background sketch of this psalm. Remember that there are dispensational aspects to most of the psalms. Dispensationally, or prophetically, we would probably say that this psalm is expressing the remorse of the Jewish nation over having rejected their Messiah. And when the Jews do seek Christ, when they do believe on Him as their personal Savior, there will be a sense of remorse over having rejected Him. What we'll be doing this morning, though, is looking at it personally in the life of David. And most of you would probably say, if we were to ask you on what occasion was this psalm written, you would probably say this came after David's great sin with Bathsheba. And that would be our understanding of the background of this psalm. This psalm is closely linked with Psalm 32. And we'll go back to Psalm 32 in just a moment. But with that background in mind, just keeping in mind that when David sinned greatly with Bathsheba, it says that when the time for kings to go forth to war, David stayed in his palace. We don't know the inner workings or thought of David, why at this juncture in his life he decided to withdraw from that great work of being a general. We do know that David had constant marital problems. He was a good man of God. He was a man after God's own heart. But in his home, there were problems with his marriage and with his children. We know that from Scripture. It may be that David was in one of those periods of life in which he was bored. There were no great battles going on. There were no great victories that had just been won. It may have been one of those times of just extreme boredom. And rather than going forth to war, maybe David had an exalted or inflated sense of his own worth, his own importance, and so he said something like this, send somebody else to go to the front of the battle. Whatever the reasons are, David stayed home when men went forth to war, and while he was there, we know how the story unfolded. Bathsheba is bathing on her rooftop. Remember, the setting there probably is in Jerusalem, thereabouts. The roofs were flat. There were no indoor facilities like we're familiar with today. The bathhouses and so forth would have been done much more, shall I say, immodestly than we do them today. At any rate, David saw Bathsheba, took her, sent for her and took her, and we know how that unfolded. In order to cover his sin, David had Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, brought home from war and sent him home, sort of like a leave of absence, hoping that he would go and have relations with his wife and cover his tracks, because at this point, David knows that Bathsheba is pregnant. It may have been at the very beginning of that pregnancy that he could have reasoned that if David went, or if Uriah, rather, went to his home and was with his wife, that he could spread the word, if he needed to, that this was Uriah's baby, not his. And so David began a long downward spiral of lying, of cheating, of murder, and finally David had Uriah sent to the front part of the battle, and Uriah, a good, noble man, a good man, was killed. And all of this now has been weighing on David's mind and heart for about a year. And the reason we think it is a year is because the gestation period of the baby. It was not until after the baby was born that David repented. And so about a year goes by. And what we're reading here now is the unfolding of a heart having been broken by sin. It is, in many respects, a manual on how to repent. So now, before we read the psalm, why is David called a man after God's own heart? In fact, let me ask you, how many of you have ever heard David referred to that way, a man after God's own heart? Was he a man after God's own heart because he always did the right thing? No. Was he a man after God's own heart because he was sinless? Now, he was a man after God's own heart because he knew how to repent. And that is one of the patterns in Scripture that we can learn from David. He knew how to repent. He knew how to say he was sorry. And that really is the gist of Psalm 51. Let me begin reading. We'll read a few verses to get us started. I'll read actually through verse 9 if you would follow along quietly in your Bible. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with swift hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Now, if you have a pen or a pencil, let me just point out a few words having to do with different words David used to confess his sin. This is not an exhaustive list, but this will give us an illustration of the words David used. Look at verse 3. The word acknowledge. I acknowledge my transgression. Then look down to verse 5. I was brought forth in iniquity. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And then look down to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Now, hold your place there, and let's go to Psalm 32, just for a quick reference. Psalm 32. This would be the other half of the psalm. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Now this is that 1 year period, that, or at least 9 months, about a year period, that David is now describing how he felt, when he remembered his sin. How dirty, how unclean, how defiled, how polluted he felt. And we learn something from this description of sin and David's condition, that when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, even in a believer's life, the result is going to be that broken fellowship, that sense of needing to get back to the Lord and getting back to His Word and so forth. Now, verse 3, I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He's losing energy. It affected his body, his mind. This year of going, trying to hide and trying to conceal this sin has just literally caused David to dry up. He's a shriveled man. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And if you would just keep in mind that Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are two sides of the same coin. They work together. They are part one and part two of David's great confession of his sin with Bathsheba. Now, we need not go back there, but remember when David was sitting on his throne in his palace and a man by the name of Nathan came to him. And you'll remember the story. Nathan said, David, I need to tell you of something that has happened in your kingdom. A man that had a ewe lamb, a favorite family pet, was loving his pet, and his family loved the pet, and someone came and took the ewe lamb and killed it and offered it as a sacrifice, and the man who did this had hundreds and thousands of lambs. This family only had one, and it was a family pet, and this man, just out of hardness of heart, this wealthy man took the one ewe lamb that this family had when he had hundreds or thousands he could have used and would never have even missed them. And David rose from the throne and said, the man that has done this thing will surely be put to death. And Nathan said, David, you're the man. I don't think Nathan was proud. I think Nathan was probably brokenhearted. David, you're the man. The ewe lamb is Bathsheba. Uriah was a good and godly man, and you took his wife. And at that point, David collapsed. And that's what caused the repentance that set in motion the writing of Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Now, we understand at this point that David has acknowledged his sin. He sees adultery, he sees lying, he sees concealing the sin, he sees murder, all of these things, and was David a true child of God? Yes. Yes. It's hard to understand, though, isn't it? That a true child of God can do these things. But remember, the flesh in us is just as wicked as it ever was. The flesh in us can do anything that it could ever do. And so when we turn to the flesh can lead us into activities and things that we thought a child of God could not do, but it simply can happen in the life of a child of God. So having said that, let's go back to Psalm 51. Here is David crying as a broken man to the Lord. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. What is loving kindness? Loving kindness is mercy in action. It is more than just the feeling of compassion. It is the action of compassion. So now David is asking, Lord, be merciful to me. In your loving kindness, have mercy upon me. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. This word for blot has to do with complete and total erasure. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, remember Scripture says that they looked, well, let me back up. When they crucified criminals in our Lord's day, they would hang them on a cross, and then they would find a little placard, and over their heads they would write what they were guilty of. And so when a man was crucified, the crimes that he had committed would be written out, and they might enumerate them and just tell the people why he was there on the cross. Well, when they came to the Lord Jesus, it says that they wrote over his head this writing, King of the Jews. And remember, the accusation written against him was that he said he was King of Jews. Pilate said, no, but he's the King of the Jews. The only thing they could find against Christ was his title, King of the Jews. But now, if you and I were to be crucified, if you and I were to be punished for our sins, what could they write on that placard? What could they write on the cross or the instrument of execution? What could they write about me? What could they find in my life from the moment of birth until this very day? What could they find? Listen, they couldn't put it on a placard. You're going to need a little more than that. When the Lord Jesus died, the book of Colossians says, when he died, he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So when the Lord Jesus died, in the mind of God, he took every sin that you personally, that I personally, have ever committed or ever will commit, and God took that handwriting and put it on his son and charged him with our sin, and then it says, blotting out, here's the word, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. This is the word for blot out in verse 1. God has no record, let me repeat this, when Scripture says of the believer, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, that is a divine decree. God says their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. As a child of God, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, God blotted out every sin that could ever be brought to your charge. So that this morning, you are in His sight, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. God has no record of any sin that you've ever committed. That's worth an amen.
Amen.
Because when we think of what we have done, now there are, we would call them sins, some churches would classify sins as cardinal and venial. Some churches would classify sins as foundational, very serious sins. Other sins of no great consequence. Scripture teaches that sin is sin. There are consequences to some sins that are greater than others. But in the mind of God, all sin is sin. The wages of sin is death. How many sins does it take to keep someone out of heaven? One. One sin. The only sin that cannot be forgiven, in the gospel account, it is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation. That equates to rejecting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Because that blasphemes the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So the only sin that cannot be forgiven is rejecting Christ until the day of death. That would be equal to or synonymous with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So now, as a child of God, you have had all of your sins blotted out. God has no record of your sins. That's New Testament truth. When we come to David's plea in verse 1 of Psalm 51, remember that salvation in the Old Testament came by faith. It was by grace, just like it is today. But the understanding that the Old Testament saints had of salvation was far different than what we have. David now is praying, blot out my transgressions. How can that happen? How can God blot out transgressions, the transgressions of David? Well, keep in mind that anyone guilty of adultery in Old Testament times should have been stoned. Very clear in the Old Testament law. Anyone guilty of adultery should have been stoned. This is why in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, the very act, the Pharisees came and threw her down at the Lord's feet and said, Lord, this woman is caught in adultery in the very act. And that's why they asked him. They said, now Moses in the law says she could be stoned, but what do you say? And the Lord beautifully said, yes, the law does say that. So, the one that is amongst you without sin, let him pick up the stone first and cast at her. That's what the law teaches. But the law also recognizes that someone has to do it. And who is that person? The one who has no sin. Then the Lord said to her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. And listen to these words from the Lord Jesus. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The Lord Jesus came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is grace. It is not justice. Please don't ever say that all you want is fairness. Please don't say you just want God to be fair with you. We want grace, not justice. Well, the reason he appeals to mercy, and let me go back and read it, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. There was a mercy clause, and while he should have been stoned, the mercy clause stated that those who appeal to mercy, God could have mercy on. It's the mercy clause. And this is how David is approaching God. He recognizes he's guilty. He should be stoned. Have mercy upon me, O God. Now, look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Washing there has to do with the total cleansing that only the blood of a sacrificial lamb or animal pointing forward to the work of Christ could effect in a person's life. And this in the Old Testament would be the washings of the sacrificial animals at the laver, all of the washings and so forth. Here David is asking, wash me, Lord, I feel dirty. Why do we take baths? Because we feel dingy, we feel dirty, we feel unclean. Here the spiritual plea is, Lord, wash me from my iniquity. I feel dirty all over. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before you. Notice verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, how are we to understand David's statement, against you, you only have I sinned? Had he not sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba? Had he not sinned against the nation Israel? Of course. But David now is getting to the heart of what sin is. Sin, primarily, is an offense to God. And so he got it right, didn't he? Here in this psalm, there is thorough brokenness. There is thorough confession. There is no compromise. There is no cutting of corners. David is laying it all out before the Lord. Let me just stop here, and I think I have told this story before. Let me tell it again, because I believe this really illustrates what we're looking at here this morning. There was a police officer in our chapel in Raleigh, and his wife, I'm making a long story short now, his wife took his revolver when he came in one afternoon. He came in around 2:30 in the afternoon. She took his revolver, went to the back bedroom, and shot herself and killed herself. She had a 4-month-old baby and 3 other children. And I got the call at about 2:40. And said, can you come? Charlotte has just shot herself. And so when I got there, there was a whir of activity, and this dear heartbroken man is standing out in front of the house. And at a time like that, you simply don't know what to say. You just throw your arms, or you just hug them and hold them. That's all you can do. In the following weeks and months, it became clear what was wrong with her. Doctor said it was probably post-birth depression, perhaps. She'd just given birth to a 4-month-old, perhaps. That could have affected it. What was really getting at her was that when she and her husband were dating in Bible college, when he was 19, she was 18, they had gotten involved sexually. She had become pregnant, and in their panic over not wanting to tell her parents and his parents and the school administration, they went off and scraped together something like $400 and got an abortion and told no one. They married some 3 years later, were 13, 14 years into their marriage. And he said that there was not a day in her life that she did not cry with huge tears over that sin of abortion. It finally defeated her, and it took her, and she took her own life. Now, this is the kind of guilt David is feeling. Do you believe that God would have forgiven this dear woman had she confessed it? How quickly would it have taken? In fact, she had confessed it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. It was not that she was arguing that it was right. She had confessed it, but she had never claimed by faith the cleansing and the forgiveness that God is anxious for people to enjoy. Somehow we have a wrong view of God. We believe somehow that God is squeezing people, and he is punishing people, and that he is angry, and he can't wait just to make people miserable. But in reality, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, God was opening the floodgates of mercy and grace so that there is a river of cleansing, and all we have to do is by faith go and dip. And it takes faith And David now is claiming it. So now there's an extreme case. There's a young woman who never got victory over her guilt. But I know people well enough. I have been in a pastoral work long enough to know that there are many of God's people carrying guilt for which they have never claimed forgiveness. And it just nags at them. It eats at them. Some failure, some prior relationship, something in their past that somehow they think they're running from, that God is out to get them. And here's what happens. Every bad thing that takes place in their life, here's what they think. God finally found me out. And they're sowing and reaping, and the reason I'm suffering now is because of that thing I did at some point in my life, and sooner or later, God is going to get me. I want to say to you that when you read this psalm and put yourself in David's place, you will see how anxious God is to forgive us and to cleanse us from all iniquity so that we can come up to the New Testament level of what Hebrews says, their guilty conscience was cleansed. I wonder this morning, can you honestly say from the bottom of your heart, in the face of God, can you honestly say this morning, I am enjoying the fact that I am clean and guiltless and innocent in Christ? I hope you can. If not, I hope before this meeting is over this morning, you will claim that ground. Because this is why the Lord Jesus came. He came so that we can be free. And freedom starts from the inside, doesn't it? We have a prison ministry. We grade courses. Brother Bill and his wife and some others grade courses from all over North Carolina and other places as well. And I'm convinced that from some of the testimonies of these prisoners, there are plenty of prisoners that are more free in prison than many people are out walking around every single day. They're in a prison of guilt. They've never really seen freedom and cleansing in Christ. So that's the background. And we're almost out of time. So we have really gone far afield. But look down to verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. This does not mean that David was saying that his mother and his father were living in adultery or sin to conceive him. It does mean that from the moment of birth or from the moment of conception, actually, it is not simply from the moment of birth, it is from the moment of conception. There is a difference. From the moment of conception, when the seed of a man and the workings of the male and female come together, that product, that new birth, that nature, that is created and born in the womb of a woman is called sinful. Why? It goes all the way back to Adam's fall. And from Adam down to you and me, through the father, through the line of Adam, every human being ever born was born with a sin nature. Now understand that some mainline denominational churches teach that we are not sinners until we sin. And they would teach that you may become a sinner at 3, you may become a sinner at 12, you may become a sinner at 40, even though I think that's a real threat. They teach that it is behavioral sinfulness, that you may go for a number of years without choosing to do wrong. Theologians call it federal headship. This is what we believe, that from the moment Adam sinned, he passed down, he translated the sin nature to every human being, and we base this on Romans 5 where it says, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so then death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. So, do we sin because we're sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? I know that's too quick. We sin because we're sinners. I was in, I think it was Romania, and they don't often see apple trees. And we had, as I recall, used this illustration with them. We had a tiny little Dixie cup. And we had put a little tiny seed in a little, just a little cup of soil. And a tiny little shoot was coming up out of the soil. You could barely see it above the soil. And we would hold it up and say to them, this is an apple tree. And they said, oh no, an apple tree is big. It has limbs and leaves and red things are hanging off of it. And so we explained to them that this was an apple tree in essence, and given time, there would be the fruit of apples hanging off its limbs. A little baby born yesterday is like that little seedling. He is a sinner. She is a sinner. Given time, he, she will grow. Fruit will develop called obvious sin. But in the mind of God, the fruit is simply the result of what he or she is. This is what David is saying. In sin did my mother conceive me, and why do I sin? Because I was born a sinner. David is acknowledging the fact that he was sinful through and through. For sake of time, please look down to verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. That's an unusual word, isn't it? Hyssop. We don't use that word very often. In Egypt, it grows wild. In Israel, it still grows fairly wild. It's a little bush. You can pull it up by the roots. Normally, it's just a little round, scraggly-looking thing. And it was hyssop that they were to dip in the basin of blood in Exodus 12 when it said, sprinkle blood on the doorpost and across the top. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood and sprinkle it on the doorpost across the houses where you are. Hyssop is a type of faith. Hyssop is that which applies the blood. Purge me with hyssop. That is, as I believe, not as I do anything to earn or to merit your forgiveness. Purge me with hyssop. It also is linked to the cleansing of a leper in Leviticus 13 and 14. Remember the leper, when he was pronounced unclean, had to cover his mouth, he had to cover his lips with a covering, he'd go outside and live alone, and when anyone approached him, he had to cry out, unclean, unclean. What a horrible picture of existence, and their skin, their flesh, could oftentimes, because it lost sensitivity, they could put their hand in fire and not feel it. That's why they lost their digits and so forth. At any rate, the only way for a leper to be cleansed was to be pronounced clean. When he was all covered, God does not have nearly so much trouble with our sin as he does with our righteousness. No one has ever been too sinful to be saved. There are plenty of people that are too righteous. That's an irony, isn't it? He came to save one kind of person. Who was it?
Them that are lost.
When we take our place, all the mercy of God is our disposal. Well, look to the middle part of verse 7. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Beautiful reference to be made to Isaiah chapter 1. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, and so forth. Now the result in verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. The New Testament truth is that when we confess our sins, God forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We've covered this before, let me touch on it again. 1 John 1:9 teaches this. If as a child of God I confess all I know, he forgives me. It doesn't even say you need to pray. It just says confess. Say the same thing as he does about it. And he forgives us that quickly. And adding the fifth part, sins of ignorance, are also included. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Which means, if I confess what I know with a broken heart, God will cleanse me from those sins and also from all the ones I'm not even aware of. How complete is this forgiveness? Now, this does not deal with salvation, it deals with fellowship. Salvation can never be broken, it can never be retracted. This has to do with enjoying God. David didn't lose his soul during this time, he lost his song. His soul was still saved, but he had lost his song. So this is now, beginning in verse 10, the restoration of his song. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And that is the word bara. As God created in the beginning, he created man, he created the world out of nothing in the beginning. Now David is saying, start all over again, Lord, and create in me a clean heart and a new spirit. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. No New Testament saint ever need pray that prayer, because the Holy Spirit will never be taken from the New Testament believer. We may grieve him, but he will never leave us. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted unto you. There's just so much here that we'll never be able to handle all the different words and thoughts in the psalm. It is a wonderful penitential psalm that ends with complete and total forgiveness and restoration. Do you ever find yourself as a child of God even praying when you sin something like this? Lord, forgive me for that sin. And a little later you do the same thing. You keep praying it all over again. You think, well, I'm just not sure I did it right. Sometimes we just keep on praying, Lord, forgive me. A little later you pray, Lord, forgive me. I'm so sorry I did that, Lord. And later in the afternoon you have a memory of that sin and you think, Lord, forgive me of that sin. You go on like this for maybe days even, praying. Well, according to the scripture, when did the Lord forgive you of that sin? First time you prayed. So if that's the case, who needs to do the forgiving afterwards? Yourself. And this is something God would have us change. God would have us enjoy our position in Christ. Now, does that mean we can then go and just sin liberally, just go and sin with impunity? Like Romans 6, what then shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The more we understand what sin is, the faster we will run from it. But I trust, I hope, that there is not even one child of God here this morning who has any residual guilt over any sin that you have confessed in the presence of God. C.H. McIntosh put it years ago this way. He said, doubt concerning God's forgiveness is not humility regarding my sin. It is unbelief regarding my sacrifice. And the blood of Christ, is the blood of Christ sufficient to cleanse us? Absolutely. Can any sin that has been confessed be seen by God beneath the blood of Jesus Christ? Not one. So then, the question is, have I confessed it? If I, like David, have come before him and laid it before him, then Scripture teaches that upon confession, there is total and complete cleansing and forgiveness. Well, we normally reserve the last few minutes for any comments or questions, and we'll do that this morning. Anything you'd like to add to these verses or questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
I think that's awesome.
That's right. Right. That was the case. And it's because she knew it was wrong to do it. And she sinned with full knowledge. Regardless, God says that his forgiveness is complete. Because, and here's the principle. Scripture says that if Christ died for our sins, there's no need for us to suffer for them. So If Christ died for them and suffered for them, and we want to suffer for them as well, we're actually denigrating the work of Christ. Does that make sense? If he died for our sin, God is satisfied. Yes, ma'am.
What happened to the lady who found her head? Is she down in hell?
No, she was a child of God. I'm sure she's in heaven. I'm sure she's there. Yes. My understanding of this is based on this very passage where this baby that was born to Bathsheba and David was taken. The baby died. And upon praying, David would not get up and wash himself or change his clothes. He stayed and prayed and asked the Lord to spare this baby. But the word came that the baby had died. David got up, washed himself, and he said, the baby will not come back to me. This is very important. But I shall go to him. I shall go to him. People do not go to hell because they're sinners. People go to hell for rejecting Christ. No baby has ever rejected Christ. And so they are saved. We should say they are safe in the grace of God. And that is the passage that I believe that also applies to the mentally retarded, those who are not able to discern between right and wrong, the millions of babies aborted instantly populate heaven. Now, we would never say that that justifies the killing of babies, but God does have the final word, and those babies are in heaven rejoicing. There are a couple other hands. Yes, ma'am. Cannot see our sin. That's right. It is because the righteousness of the one who died is the one who stands before God. And God sees us now in Christ. It is said that we are either in Adam or in Christ. When we're born again, we're placed in Christ, and we have his righteousness imputed to our account. Now, the challenge is for us to see ourselves that way. Still.
There's one other thing I think about that forgave was wrong that led to this whole thing. I can remember that a law that for 1 year after men got married, he didn't go to a war, he stayed home with his wife. If David had a bear cat and she would have gotten married for less than a year, he would have gone to the war. And he would never have gotten into this problem.
That's wrong.
And the other thing is that he would probably assume
yeah, there are all kinds of lessons there, and we're all adults here, so we can handle without too much embarrassment. But David was responsible. David, we would say David was not responsible for the first look. He was responsible for the second. He could have closed the curtain, closed the door. He could have reined in his lust. Whatever was going on in his life, he should have been, as a man of God, in control of his body, of his flesh. And he should have gone and played golf. He should have gone and done something just to take care of that. Now, on the other hand, Bathsheba, while it is true that men went forth to war, at a certain age and beyond, there were always men there. She should have known better, if we understand it correctly. She should have known better. It's been said that she knew probably where the rooftop could be seen from. At any rate, the whole story presents sin at its worst and forgiveness at its best. Yes, sir.
Now, what is wrong
Yeah, Scripture indicates that the light that a culture or a people have is how they will be judged. Those nations, those cultures that have only a little light are only responsible for the light that's been given. And the light that all of men see is the light of creation and revelation of God in creation. So that if someone will say in the darkest jungles of somewhere, look up in the sky and see the sun rise and the sun set and the moon, the planets and the seasons of the year and the laws of hydration and the laws of weights and balances, and he's thinking, if he in his heart says, if there is a God, God, I want to know you, based on that desire to want to know God and the light he has been given, God will either provide him more light or accrue to him what he would have done had he had more light. But it will be completely just. And anyone who wants to be saved can be. That's true from Adam down to the tribulation period. Anyone who wants to be saved can be. God will stop at nothing to deliver truth and knowledge and grace to those who want it. And I've got story after story, thrilling stories of people, natives, who pray, God, I want to know you. And the next day, a missionary who's gotten lost in the jungle, stumbled into their village, with tracts and all in their language, and this native looks at this and says, this is the God I prayed to yesterday. And that missionary himself would say, I had no plan to ever even go there. So this is how God works. Body. He was not above the law. He should have been stoned. Had there been the proper delegation to carry out the stoning, they would have been right in stoning him. But remember, the law always depends on someone to execute the law. And that has always been the failure of that system, and the Lord Jesus pointed it out. No man can ever execute judgment on another man. Only God can. That's what the law taught us. And God decided that he would not execute judgment on men, he would execute it on his son. So all the law was carried out when Christ died for us. So that David, while he should have been stoned, we might put it this way, he was stoned in Christ. So that law will be upheld at the judgment.
Johnny, do you know back in you say always go to the New Testament, but we read here that David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So then we follow that line all the way down, and we see as a result that Solomon, so forth, and then the Lord Jesus was born in that land.
That's right.
Yeah, so God still shows his mercy and his grace.
There's a whole story there of Rahab and Tamar and Bathsheba and a whole long list of what we would call failures that God brought the Savior of the world into the world through them. There's a hand back here somewhere.
Oh, yes.
That's right. And she's always referred to that way. God reminding us that man at his worst can do a lot of damage. God at his best can do a lot of good. And we can appeal to either one or the other. We can stand before God in our own work, or we can stand before God in the finished work of Christ and be completely and totally cleansed from all sin. I'm sure the Lord must have a sense of humor. You know, when we sin and just keep on committing over and over and over again, confessing, the Lord must say sometimes, what sin? It's gone. What sin? He can't even remember the sin. And we base that on Hebrews chapter 10. Their sins and iniquities. It doesn't say, can I remember no more? It is, will I? A divine decree. God has no record of any sin that was ever committed. So So that's how God would have us enjoy salvation, guilt-free. I pray, I hope there's not one here this morning who somehow is thinking, well, you just don't know what I've done. You just don't know what I've experienced. You just don't know how bad I've been. Grace is looking for the worst. And that's how the Apostle Paul spoke of himself. I am the chief of sinners. In fact, every time he describes himself, he got worse and worse. But grace is just grace. Grace doesn't have a bottom, doesn't have a top, doesn't have a lid. Grace is grace. All right, our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you, our Father, that we often sing of him, the Lord Jesus bared his breast and received the blows God's justice aimed at me. We thank you this morning that we have a substitute, one who died in our place, in our stead, for me, as me, in my place. We thank you, too, that we often sing, in my place condemned he stood, and there the Lord Jesus bore in full the awful judgment of God my sins deserved. So now, our Father, we thank you that we can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Thank you for your great love for us, and may we enjoy this today and go out in the strength of it. Lord, if there's even one here today who's never come to that wonderful banqueting house of grace, may they stand outside looking on no longer. May they hear the invitation and come today and sit and be the recipient of amazing grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.